We'll be looking at Romans 3 in our Bibles this morning, verses 21 through 24. Paul writes to us, says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." There's a professor by the name of Miroslav Volf, and he, along with a couple of other professors, teach one of the most in-demand courses offered at Yale University in the Humanities Department. Everybody wants to take this course. It's titled A Life Worth Living, and it explores various criteria that people often use in making life decisions and choices. And he gives us an example. Says, for example, a teenage daughter comes to her mother and asks for advice. She says, should she serve as the manager for one of the school's sports teams? And the mother responds to her with, well, what would look best on your college applications? Sounds very motherly and so forth. But the daughter, not completely convinced that's the primary criteria, then visits her guidance counselor at school and asks his opinion. And he asks her a different question. He says, well, what would make you happiest? And the whole theme through this course is in making life choices between A and B, what kind of criteria should you use? What is wise? What is practical? And so forth. And such questions inevitably lead to what is the good life or what is the life worth living? And these authors go on to consider a number of common criteria that are used and some sort of examples from real life. These professors, all of them claim to be Christians, but they use a broad spiritual perspective in analyzing the issue, and they sort of debunk the myths of making wealth accumulation, the criteria, or the pursuit of pleasure, or the pursuit of short-term happiness, or even mere longevity of living a long life being the measurement of a life well lived. In fact, one of the professors, a woman by the name of Angela, she was a professor in the class, and she had come to Yale to work on what she called a theology of joy. And on the last day of the semester, she shared a painful story with the classroom that had been taking this class of a family tragedy that she had recently gone through. And she says one day she had left her cell phone in her vehicle, and she went into the church and later came back and noticed that she had missed 7 calls from her mother and a text. And the text read simply, "Dustin killed himself," apparently a brother. And she called her mom back, and Angela says, "I was wandering through the parking lot as I listened to her tell me that it was true. She was still crying when she answered the phone, though she had known for a few hours. And suddenly I dropped the phone on the pavement of the church parking lot and wailed." And she then summarized an important truth for the students in her class. And she says, "I hope that you have a vision of life that will sustain you in the moments on the pavement. There will likely be a day when the world stops and your heart breaks, and you will need a vision of a life worth living that can survive the storm. Surely your vision will be deepened, transformed, sharpened by the days on the pavement, but I hope your vision already has a compass that can orient you, or better yet, an anchor that will hold you." In other words, to these high-achieving, goal-oriented students that are making plans and laying out their objectives in life, she says, make sure you have an anchor for your soul. Make sure you have that anchor, something that transcends the temporary and the fleeting pleasures of life in this world. There was a fellow by the name of Edward Mote, and he paid a bedside visit to the dying wife of one of his friends, and he wondered what he should say. And his friend, he knew, liked to sing hymns to his wife to comfort her in her afflictions. And earlier in the day, Mote had written down a few lines that he thought might be appropriate. And so to the dying woman, he sang, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." And he continued until he got to the lines, "When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil." And those words did indeed bring great comfort to his friend's wife, and in fact were published in 1834 as the hymn, "The Solid Rock." You know, Paul in Romans 3, amongst other things, is pointing us to the solid rock. As we come to this section, an important section of his letter, he's shown us that our great problem is that of sin. We're sinners under the wrath of God. There is none good. There is none who does righteousness. There are none who seeketh after God. And of course, the great folly of the sinner is that he does not live life well in this world. He does not choose the things that are pleasing to God or that give God glory. He does not look to God to satisfy him or to give him joy. He looks to the world. He looks to the flesh. He looks to the things that are temporal and fleeting, when in fact we were made to be satisfied in God and in a relationship of fellowship with him that endures on throughout eternity. Well, this morning we come to where Paul is going to tell us how to have that relationship, and it's really to the great doctrine of justification by faith as we sort of turn the corner from Paul's analysis of the human condition to what it is that will make us right in God's eyes. Let's look again at Romans 3, verse 21 and 22. He says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." And so he starts out saying, "but now," and that signifies this sort of turning point in the letter here. So far, Paul has given us an analysis of the human condition, and it's not good. All of us are sinners. There are none good, there are none righteous, Romans 3, 10 and following. Every mouth will be stopped. There are no excuses that will avail before God. And you know, I remember a number of years ago when I was in college and the Lord was beginning to work in my life, and our pastor was going through the book of Romans and had preached through Romans 1 through 3, and he shared with the congregation that he had gotten an anonymous letter from a woman in the congregation that said, "Don't you think we've heard enough about sin? That's enough. I've had enough about sin." In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones shares in his commentary that one woman in his congregation during the Romans series complained to another of these chapters and said, "That man speaks to us as though we are sinners." So if you've gotten the impression through this study that I think you are a sinner, you are correct, but it's because I too am a sinner, and that in fact all of us are sinners. All of us are sitting in the sinner's section of the church. There is no other section in the church. We are all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we might say, why such a hammering process on this theme? And it is, of course, it is only when we grasp our sinful condition before God that we will see the great need and the great hope of the gospel of salvation, that Christ died for sinners and rose again from the dead gloriously and offers salvation to those who put their trust in him. In fact, the old Puritan John Bunyan, most well known for writing Pilgrim's Progress, and he spent a number of years in prison for preaching the gospel. He once admonished pastors who might be inclined to avoid the topic of sin. And he says, "Will it grieve thee to see thy whole parish come bellowing after thee to hell, crying out, 'This we may thank thee for thou didst not teach us the truth. Thou didst lead us away with fables. Thou wast afraid to tell us of our sins.'" Say, who wants to be a part of that scene? Certainly not I. And so we do teach that we are sinners and that Jesus Christ is the one remedy for sin, the gospel of salvation, that we can be declared righteous by faith, or what the theologians refer to as justification. All other issues ultimately are secondary to this grand issue of justification before God. How can a sinner be declared righteous before God? And we say your wealth, your goals, your pleasures, your pursuits, all such things are relatively trivial next to this one singular item, to this one issue that has to do with not only who we are now, but who we will stand before God as in eternity. And Jesus once spelled this out to the disciples and those that were listening in Matthew 16, verse 26. He says, "What will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And we know what he's doing. He's placing the world on one side of the scale over here and saying, you know, what have you accomplished 100% of your life goals? What have you accomplished all of the objectives in life that you have, whether financial or relational or material and family-wise, health-wise, and so forth? You're relatively successful in your profession. You're the envy of society. Maybe you're amongst the 100 most influential people in society on Time Magazine. You're in the Forbes top 500 wealthiest people in America, but you forfeited your soul. Jesus says, what will it matter? What good is all such things? What will a man be profited if he gained the whole world, but he forfeits his soul? What if at the end of the day, you stand alienated from God and condemned under his righteous judgment? Is that a life well lived? And the answer is, of course, no. In fact, it's a tragedy. It's a tragic life, and that is Jesus' point. Without a relationship with God through faith in Christ Jesus, where one has been declared righteous, man misses the very essential meaning and purpose of life. And this is something that the Westminster Divines pointed to when they put together their catechism. They said, what are we here for? Or what is the chief end of man? The very first question of the catechism, and the answer, of course, is we're here to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, pointing to this issue that we're to have a relationship with God through faith in Christ Jesus, and that's our highest good. That's our supreme goal, and we can't do that if we're slaves of sin. We can't do that if we're alienated from God. We can't do that if we're laden with guilt and the defilement of sin. We need a change. And Jesus pointed to this with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, as well. He said, Nicodemus, ye must be born again. In the old King James Version, ye must be born again if you would see the kingdom of heaven. Paul is speaking of the same thing. He's telling us that we lack righteousness before God. If we want to see the kingdom of heaven, if we want to know God, then it does not come by works of the law, in verse 20. He tells us, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes a knowledge of sin. We're not going to get there by trying harder, but he says, rather, instead, it comes through faith. And he's going to unpack this great truth of justification by faith for us over the next couple chapters. In fact, in Romans 5:1, he summarizes where he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we're declared righteous through faith. We're declared righteous by God through this faith that we put in Jesus, no longer enemies, reconciled to God, no longer under his condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's what he will say in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But here in this section, Paul, he backs up when he begins here. He says, now apart from the law, righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so he says, this is not a new doctrine. This is not a novel doctrine of the New Testament. This was something that the Old Testament pointed to. And this is a reminder to us of the importance of the Old Testament. It pointed forward to Jesus and all that he would do. And Paul says here, the law and the prophets predicted and foreshadowed this great gospel truth. In fact, W.H. Griffith Thomas says, the gospel was no afterthought, but it was foreshadowed and foretold in the Old Testament. And it wasn't God's plan B, so to speak. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. And we could turn to scripture after scripture, the Psalms, or the book of Isaiah, or the book of Genesis, and see all these truths that point forward to Jesus. In fact, Jesus spelled this out to the Emmaus Road disciples on that great Easter Sunday morning. And two of the disciples are despairing over the fact that Jesus had been put to death that weekend. And Jesus came up to them and he said these words. He said, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. He said, you realize, of course, that the scriptures pointed to everything that just took place this weekend, that the Lamb of God would die for the sins of the world, that Jesus would be pierced for our transgressions, as Isaiah 53 speaks of. He's the one who's the Passover lamb was about. Or why did God tell Abraham to go and sacrifice his only son, but then provide a lamb instead? Why did God tell David that a descendant of his would be seated upon the throne forever? Why did a veil block the priests from entering the holy place, in which they could only enter once a year on the Day of Atonement, and that not without the blood of the Lamb? It's all there in the Old Testament. Christ is the Lamb of God that would die for sinners. Of course, many Christians unfortunately neglect the Old Testament or have never read through it, and that's unfortunate. It's not a logical Christian position, because as we understand and read the Old Testament, we come to understand the New Testament even better. It lays this foundation for the gospel. Now, justification, we might note, as Paul refers to here, it's a term that describes God declaring a sinner righteous. It's our biggest problem before God. We're guilty, we're condemned, how can we be declared righteous? Justification points to this legal declaration where God calls the sinner righteous through the merits of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's the great exchange. Jesus takes our sins to the cross. We get his righteousness credited to our account. And it's not because we earn it by good works or by church attendance or by any such thing, but rather it is given to us by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. In fact, there's an old Family Circus cartoon that gives a picture of how we can view our own efforts towards salvation. And the cartoon shows a couple of scenes. In the first one, the mother is trying to move a couch into position, moving some furniture around, pushing the couch. And the children are running to the scene and say, "Wait, Mommy, wait, we want to help." And the next scene shows three or four children standing on the couch, pushing with all their might and main against the back of the couch while they're standing on top of it, and as the mother looks on. And the couch, of course, goes nowhere. As a picture of all of our works, all of our law keeping, all of our good deeds, they do not move the needle when it comes to our salvation. We might holler out and say, "Wait, Lord, we want to help. We'll do some good deeds over here. We'll perform some ritual over here. We'll add our charity over here," and so forth. And God says, "What you need, only Jesus can provide, because you need a perfect righteousness, and you are to trust in him alone." Or as the hymn says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." We believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments here. He says, it does not mean, justification, that we are made righteous, but rather that God regards us as righteous and declares us to be righteous. This was actually one of the fundamental differences between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism during the Protestant Reformation. Protestants said justification is being declared righteous, and then sanctification is where God begins to make us righteous. Now, the Roman Catholics said, no, you are not going to be acceptable into heaven until you become this righteousness that God is making of you. And if you fail to achieve that righteousness by the end of your life, then you go to purgatory and you have to make up some ground in purgatory and you'll have to be cleansed and purified and so forth and so on. The Protestants said, no. It is only the merits of Christ that make us righteous. It is imputed to us. Our sins are imputed or counted to Jesus Christ on the cross, and he imputes the righteousness of Christ unto our account through faith. Charles Hodge expresses it, the righteousness of God, which is revealed in the gospel, is to be attained by faith and not by works, not by any external rite, not by union with any visible church, but simply and only by believing on Christ, receiving and resting upon him. And this whole section will point to this as we unpack it. In verse 25, God says, God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And you know, Paul is going to point to verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In other words, our good works cannot earn our salvation. We rely upon only the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his shed blood on our behalf, and his person. Faith says, I am not condemned because of what Christ has done for me. It's a good question to ask at times. What do we mean by faith? What is faith? And faith, very simply, is taking God at his word. Faith, very simply, is saying, I believe the promises of Scripture that God has given to us. And it is also trust in the person of Jesus Christ. I believe that he is who he said he is. As Jesus once said to the Pharisees, unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Now, faith is putting a trust and a reliance upon the very person of Jesus. I believe that he is who he said he is, that he died on the cross for my sins, that he's the Son of God who came to do that. And Calvin adds here, he says, justification is withdrawn from works, not that no good works may be done, or that what is done may be denied to be good, but that we may not rely upon them, glory in them, or ascribe salvation to them. In other words, Calvin and Luther both had to address this issue that the Catholics came back with and said, well, if what you're saying is true, then people aren't going to do any good works, and they're not going to try to live righteous lives. And they said, no, you're confusing the issues here. Our salvation is not by our good works, but the good works will follow our salvation. They will be fruits of salvation. They'll be evidence of salvation, but they do not save us and do not make us righteous. Justification is that legal declaration of God whereby he declares the sinner righteous based upon the merits of Jesus Christ alone as he died for us on the cross. And think of the thief on the cross on that Good Friday. And the thief looks over at Jesus, and he has a change of heart. He comes to himself, so to speak. He's like the prodigal son. He says, you know, look at where I am. Look at where my life has gotten me. I'm being crucified on a cross for my sins. But he recognizes in Jesus something vastly different, that here is one who is righteous and who does not deserve to be put to death. And he says, Jesus, will you remember me when you come in your kingdom? And he had faith. He couldn't do any good works. He was nailed to a cross. He couldn't join a church. He couldn't even be baptized. But he could repent and put his trust in Christ for his salvation. Now, on the other hand, sanctification, which flows and follows justification, that is the act where God begins to make us progressively more and more holy in our lives. And we would say it can be a very jumpy process. As Chuck Swindoll once referred to it as three steps forward and two steps back. We don't just progress in holiness in this perfect, steady line upward towards glory and towards heaven, but we do make progress as Christians, and then ultimately when Christ returns, we make the jump to perfect glory and perfect righteousness, where our position will then match our practice both in place. R.C. Sproul says, those who possess saving faith necessarily, inevitably, and immediately begin to manifest the fruits of that faith, which are works of obedience, but the ground of a person's justification, however, remains solely and exclusively the imputed righteousness of Christ. So the good fruits, the good works, they're evidence of salvation, but they're not the cause of it. And Paul is going to, he's going to spell these details out through about chapter 6 of Romans. You know, why should we obey God if we're saved by grace? Should we not just sin? If sin and God's grace and his mercy, that he gets glory from forgiving the sinner, maybe we should just go ahead and sin. And Paul says, God forbid. May it never be. That is not the position of the Christian. But no, we're called unto holiness and called unto obedience in our salvation. But let's drop back to verse 23 of Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And of course, Romans 3:23 should be memorized by all of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Back to one of the things you can do going through the book of Romans, you can put together the Romans road, the plan of salvation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. In Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his great love towards us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And Romans 10:13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, the whole plan of salvation is laid out beautifully in the book of Romans, and we would do ourselves well to memorize those great verses. Now, there's a term that Paul uses to describe our sinful condition. Of course, it's helpful to compile the pictures that Scripture gives to us of sinful man's condition, reminding us on our own we do not live life well. All of us are like sheep that have gone astray. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're in bondage to iniquity. We owe a great debt that we cannot pay. We are enemies of God, needing reconciliation. We're out of fellowship. We're alienated from God. We love the darkness. We hide from the light. And we fall short of the glory of God. All of these are terms describing man's sinful condition. We're not as God originally created us. But we might note the glory that man had before the fall will be ours once again through faith in Christ Jesus. In fact, there are a few interesting pictures of how the glory shows up in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The glory cloud, or the Shekinah glory at times, the glory cloud filled the temple in Solomon's day. Moses' face, we are told, shone with the glory after being in the presence of God on Mount Sinai, getting the Ten Commandments and so forth. And Jesus revealed his glory to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. This was not revealed to all the disciples. This was not how Jesus looked on his everyday appearance, but on the Mount of Transfiguration. He peeled back the glory, or the flesh, so to speak, and showed them the glory of who he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. We're told his face shone like the sun, his garments were radiant. And you know, some conjecture that perhaps Adam and Eve had a similar kind of glory before the fall. You know, that now we fall short of the glory of God, but that was not the case when Adam and Eve were originally created. But once that glory was removed following sin, they were given a visible impression of what they had just lost. You know, where did the glory go? I don't know. Give me some fig leaves. I'm naked. You know, there's something wrong here. And it gave them an impression of what they lost due to their sin. And someday we read that believers will be glorified in Romans 8, verse 30. We'll be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We read in the wedding feast parable, the guy tossed out because he doesn't have the proper garments. We'll be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, those that are justified. That's our future as believers. And C.S. Lewis comments here. He says, God is not simply mending, not simply restoring a status quo. Redeemed humanity is to be something more glorious than unfallen humanity would have been. The greater the sin, the greater the mercy, the deeper the death, the brighter the rebirth. So he says, God is going to restore the glory and then some. And even now, we're progressively moving in that direction as we fix our eyes on Jesus. That's what John tells us, the Apostle John. Beloved, now we're children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And we realize the scriptures say we will be like Jesus, that we will be pure as he is pure. We will be conformed to the image of Christ. And we were originally made in the image of God, and that image is now distorted, but it will be restored in glory as we are conformed to the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And so we see our glorious destiny coming into play, and we'll see this unfold as well as we move our way through the book. But you know, here Paul introduces an important term in understanding the gospel, and the term is that of redemption. We see this in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And that is a tremendous verse. Redemption reminds us that God cannot simply just wipe away our sins and declare us forgiven. There must be a redemption. There must be a price paid for him to forgive the sinner. In fact, the Greek term here, apolutrosis, redemption, means it's a term used of the slave market, referring to the price of a ransom price that would be paid to set a prisoner free. And so the idea is that a price has been paid to set you and I free from our sins. In Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus said just as much, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so the picture is that Jesus bought us off of the slave block of sin and paid the ransom price to set us free. He bought us out of the slave market of sin. And we say, well, what was the price that was paid for our redemption? He gave his life. In 1 Peter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the very blood of Christ. You know, when we see Jesus on Calvary, we'll be celebrating Easter here in a few weeks down the road. And on the cross, Jesus cries out, "It is finished." What does he mean by that? What he meant by that was that the price had been paid. The meritorious ground upon which we are saved was paid and was accomplished through his shed blood and his death on the cross. In Carl Sandburg's epic biography of Abraham Lincoln, he describes a pretty moving scene which affected the course of U.S. history. Lincoln was in the South, one of the southern states, before his presidency, and he witnessed a slave auction. And one of the slaves up for bidding was a teenaged French girl with a small amount of African descent. The auctioneer, in trying to up the price, had her remove some of her clothing. And from that day forward, Lincoln was convinced that slavery in America was an evil, wretched institution, and he vowed that if he could ever do something about it, he would. God looks upon humanity and our slavery to sin. He looks upon things like lust and anger, unforgiveness, malice, greed. He looks at our selfishness, our idolatries, our immoralities, our covetousness, our drug addictions, our violent crimes. And he says, I want to put an end to this. I want to set them free from these chains that are holding them down. And Jesus once said, if the Son shall set you free, you will be free indeed. And that's what the cross was all about. God paid the price for our ransom, to not only have us declared righteous, but then to set us free that we might go on and walk in newness of life. A purchase price, a redemption made, set the sinner free from sin and of death. Yeah, and the only response we can give to such wonderful truths, amazing truths, if we see it, is God's invitation. He says, come, partake. Believe Jesus died for you. Believe he rose again from the dead. Believe that he paid the price for your sin and that he will clothe you in his righteousness. You will be among the redeemed and that you will glorify God both now and forever through faith in his name. And that is our prayer for all of us as we all sit in the seat of the sinner. We all sit amongst sinners and are in need of the salvation of God. And God says, if you believe in my Son, I'll clothe you in his righteousness. I will declare you righteous. I will forgive you of your sins. I'll justify, I'll sanctify, and someday even glorify you, restoring the glory that was yours before the fall. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you for the grand scope of the gospel that takes sinners from the fall and in their lost, horrible condition, wretched condition, and you come and step into our world, and Jesus lays down his life in atonement for sinners that he might purchase men and women unto yourself through the blood of his ransom. And Lord, we thank you that this price has been paid, that it is finished. 'Tis ours but to believe, to put our trust in the Savior, to believe he died for us, he rose again from the dead gloriously, and that we too can have new life through faith in him. May you bless this word to our hearts this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.